I'd ask you, if you would please, turn to the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. The subject of chapter 1, of course, the Christian's spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, in chapter 2, we have a complementary truth, our spiritual position in Christ. So let's begin by reading the first few verses of chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We pray that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. In the first three verses of Ephesians 2, Paul provides us with a spiritual picture, or should I say a picture of the spiritual condition of men and women who are not Christians, which of course is the condition we were once in. It's a photograph of men and women without Christ. It was only recently that the editor of a magazine wrote to me asking for my photograph because he wanted his readers to see what I looked like. And in these first three verses of chapter 2, Paul gives us a photograph of the spiritual condition we were in before we became Christians. And it's a very accurate picture. Most people, of course, don't like to look at photographs of themselves, and when they do, they say, that's not a good photograph of me. Because people perceive that they look different to what they look in a photograph. Therefore, they don't like it. They forget the photograph is them, what they really look like. And God's photograph of us is found here in this chapter. So let's look at this chapter again. First he says in verse 1, we were dead. He says we were dead in trespasses and sins. And that means we had no spiritual life. It means we were unable to understand the things of the Spirit. Paul is saying just as a person who is physically dead doesn't respond to physical stimuli, so the person spiritually dead doesn't respond to spiritual stimuli. Which explains why, before we became Christians, we had no interest in spiritual things. It also explains why people out there in the world have no interest in the things which have to do with Christ. If somebody has said a dead person doesn't hear what happens at their funeral, neither do they have an appetite for food. Neither do they feel pain. Why? Because they're dead. And that's how it is with us. Before we became Christians, we were spiritually dead. And the reason we were spiritually dead was because we were born in trespasses and sins. We were born sinners. We were all alike as to sinful actions, no. But we were all sinners. Why? Because the root principle of every sinful action in every human being is the same. We're sinners by nature and practice, and because we're sinners, we were disobedient. Verse 2 tells us that. Indeed, it's because Adam's disobedience that we were born dead in trespasses and sins. Remember how God said to Adam, in the day you eat that tree in the middle of the garden, you will die? And Satan told Eve, you won't die. When Adam and Eve chose to believe Satan and chose to disobey God, they sinned and immediately experienced spiritual death. Ultimately, this also led to physical death. And I want to make a point here about death. Death doesn't mean we cease to exist. Rather, death means separation. When we die physically, we're separated from the body. When we die spiritually, we're separated from God. That's what death is, separation. Then I want you to notice at the end of verse 2, Paul talks about the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Do you know who that Spirit being is? It's the devil. And do you know what the devil's strategy has always been? It's to get people to disobey God. This was his strategy right at the beginning of human history when he plunged the human race into sin. Indeed, the reason men and women still disobey God is because they believe what the devil tells them. But now verse 3, where another force is introduced, the flesh. Let's read the verse together. Verse 3, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And there's a few things I want to say here about the flesh. If you have an NIV, you'll notice it uses the words, the cravings of our sinful nature. And that paraphrases the idea exactly. Of course, when Paul speaks about the flesh in this chapter, he's not talking about our physical body. I make that point because the body itself is not sinful. When Paul speaks about the flesh, he's talking about our fallen nature, the sinful nature we inherited from Adam. And the reason he calls it the flesh is because it's the sinful nature that wants to control our body. You understand what I'm saying? Well, that's why the NIV calls the flesh the cravings of our sinful nature. And so the subject of verses 1 to 3 is how sin worked against us before we became Christians. But now in verses 4 to 9, the focus of attention shifts to God. We're no longer thinking now about our sinful past. The subject changes to what God has done. To what God has done for us. And so reading from verse 4 it says, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now in this passage we're reminded of four things God has done for us. First we're told he loved us. Then in verse 5 it says he quickened us. Or he made us alive. He has brought us to life even though we were dead in sins. We read in the Gospels of three people who Jesus raised from the dead. There was Lazarus, there was the daughter of Jairus, and there was the son of the widow of Nain. And each of these people illustrate people like ourselves who although dead in trespasses and sins, have been quickened into spiritual life. That's why verse 5 says, when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. The NIV translates it, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Think of it. God made us alive with Christ. As members of his body, we're now united to Christ in such a way we share his resurrection life and power. Now verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. In verse 10 we come to the subject of God's work in us. We've just been talking about God's work for us. Now it's God's work in us, which means we're God's workmanship. Do you know what that means? It means when we became Christians, that wasn't the end of God's dealings with us. It was only the beginning. Yet sadly for many Christians, conversion is the only experience they'll ever have with God. But God hasn't raised us from the dead to leave us in the cemetery. I know the way some Christians live, that's what you'd think. But God has raised us with Christ. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, "Loose him and let him go." In other words, this man is alive. Get him out of his grave clothes. You see what I'm saying? I'm saying, like Lazarus, we've been called from the grave. We've been called to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. We've been raised to enjoy his fellowship. When God saved us, he didn't rescue us from hell, only from hell. He saved us to have fellowship with himself. Yet so many people who claim to be Christians, when they're raised from the dead, choose to remain in the cemetery. Is this where you are today? You're saved, you belong to Christ, but that's all? Oh yes, I know there's some difference between you and the people out there in the world, I know that. I know you don't do all the things they do. But that's the only difference there is. The problem is when they look at you, they don't see anybody much different to themselves, because although you were raised from spiritual death and made alive in Christ, instead of joining Christ in the heavenly realms, you've chosen to remain in the cemetery. Is this how you want to live? God wants to work in your life. On the basis of the price he paid for your salvation, he now wants to work in you to conform you to Christ. That's what verse 10 says. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." That word workmanship comes from a Greek word which means a manufactured product. And that brings us back to what I said earlier. When we became Christians, that was not the end of our dealings with God. It was only the beginning. Let me ask you, since you became a Christian, has God been able to manufacture something out of your life? Or does he still have the same raw product he dug from the earth when you were first converted? How much different is your life now to when you were converted? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." God wants to work in your life. Are you allowing him? Moses did. But God spent 40 years working in Moses before he could work through him. And that's a long time. You see, although from the time of his conversion, Moses wanted to be a leader of God's people, and indeed knew that that's what God wanted him to be, like all younger men, Moses was impetuous and depended on his strength. And that's why he killed an Egyptian and had to flee Egypt, which wasn't the way to begin. But during the 40 years he spent as a shepherd in the desert, Moses experienced God working in his life. And it was that experience that prepared him for the task God had for him to lead Israel out of Egypt. There are other examples in the Old Testament. It was Joseph who suffered 13 years before God made him the prime minister of Egypt. There was David who was anointed king when only a young man, but he didn't actually become king until he'd suffered after years in exile. In the New Testament, there was the Apostle Paul, who after his conversion spent 3 years in Arabia while God prepared him for service. You see the point I'm making? God has to work in us before he can work through us. And that brings us to the last part of verse 10. In the first part of the verse, we saw how God works in us, for we are his workmanship. Then in the next part of the verse, we see how God works through us. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by good works, we all know that. But we're saved to do good works. My dear brother, my dear sister, are you known for your good works? If you're not, you should ask yourself why, because good works are the result of God's work in our hearts. Now verses 11 to 13. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens to the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In the first part of chapter 2, the first 10 verses, Paul has been discussing the subject of salvation, and now he begins to talk about the Gentiles, and there's a reason for this. You see, God's program in the Old Testament involved mainly the Jews. In fact, right from the time God called Abraham, it was evident he had set the Jews apart so that he could teach the nations who was the true God. And that's why the one word that best describes the Gentiles is the word without. In the NIV, you'll find it in verse 12 three times. First it says the Gentiles were without Christ. Then it says they were without hope, and then it says they were without God. What a terrible situation to be in. If somebody came to you today and told you that's how they felt, that they were without Christ, without hope and without God, wouldn't you feel sorry for them? Well, that's the situation you and I were in before God, by his grace, saved us. For we too were Gentiles living without Christ, without hope and without God. And so in verse 13 we read, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul is saying there's been a glorious intervention by God on our behalf. And that's why verses 13 to 18 describe the greatest peace mission in the world's history. How the Lord Jesus Christ not only reconciled Jews and Gentiles, but also reconciled them to himself in one body, the church. Now, there are a number of things we could say about that, but I now want you to come down with me to chapter 3, verse 14, where Paul prays for the Ephesians. Chapter 3, verse 14. And he prays a number of things, each prayer laying the groundwork for the prayer that follows. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 16, where he prays that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. You do know what Paul's saying here, don't you? Paul is praying for spiritual power. He's not praying for power to perform miracles, but he's praying for the power that will enable these Ephesian believers and Christians like you and me to become mature and stable in our Christian lives. That's what he's praying for. Then in verse 17 he goes on to pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that we will be rooted and grounded in love. Paul is praying for more depth and reality in our lives. His concern is about Christians who live superficial lives. And that's why he uses the words dwell, rooted, and grounded. Or as the NIV says, established. Three words that can make us mature Christians. First, the word dwell. Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That word dwell means to settle down and feel at home. Now I know the Lord Jesus took up residence in our bodies when we were converted, I know that. But that's not what Paul is praying for here. What Paul is praying for here is that we will make the Lord Jesus feel at home. Does he feel at home in your life? Or does he feel he's intruding? Only you can answer that. A few years ago, there was a poem in circulation. It went something like this. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, I wonder, would you keep on doing the things you usually do? Would you keep on saying the things you usually say? Would life for you continue in the usual way? And this is the kind of thing on Paul's mind as he prays this prayer. He's praying that we will have, all of us, have a deeper experience of Christ. Not just a superficial relationship. Let me illustrate what I mean from the Old Testament. It's an incident from the life of Abraham. You know the story. When God promised to bless Abraham with a son, he visited him along with two angels, and they arrived at the tent and talked to Abraham, and they ate a meal together, and they felt at home because of the kind of man Abraham was. But Abraham's visitors also had another job to do. After they'd visited Abraham, they had to investigate what was happening in Sodom because God planned to destroy it. But they had a problem with that. You see, although Lot was a believer, he was living in Sodom. And although God wanted to warn him to leave before he destroyed it, God himself couldn't go to Sodom. He sent his two angels instead. Why? Because God would never have felt at home in Lot's house as he did in Abraham's house. God, by his Spirit, also dwells in the temple of our body. I wonder, does he feel at home? Or does he feel out of place because your body does things and goes to places and acts in a way that makes him feel awkward? Then there's another word in verse 17, and that's the word rooted. And the word rooted reminds us of the roots of a tree. And just as a tree's roots must go deep into the soil if it's to get nourishment and grow strong, so every Christian should have strong spiritual roots. If you don't, in times of adversity, you will either die or be blown over. That's why so many Christians don't make it in the Christian life. They grow for a while, and everybody thinks they'll keep growing, but something happens. There's a drought. There's a strong wind. Something happens in their lives. Somebody has said something to upset them. Somebody has overlooked them for a job they wanted to do. Well, maybe the things of God don't seem attractive anymore, and they leave the company of God's people. They didn't intend to, but because they were never rooted in Christ and everything about their Christianity was shallow, they gave up. And that tree that once promised to be a giant in the bush is now either losing its leaves or it's been blown over by the winds of adversity. They didn't intend it to be that way, but that's how it happened, and that's how it will always happen. And believe me, the saddest sight in this world is a backslidden Christian. Samson is an example of that. Samson after he allowed Delilah to cut his hair. There's no more prophetic story in the Bible than when the Philistines grabbed Samson, gouged out his eyes, brought him to Gaza, and made him grind grain in the prison mill. Then there's the word grounded. The NIV uses the word established. Now in the Greek this is an architectural term, and it refers to the foundations of a building. As any architect or engineer will tell you, if you don't go deep, you can't build high. And that's why it's necessary for Christians to be rooted and grounded in love. Why? Because the trials of life will always test the depth of our Christianity. They will. The storms we experience in life will always reveal the strength of our roots. That's why Jesus told the story of the two builders, one of whom didn't go deep enough with the foundations. And so Paul prays here that we will all have a deeper experience of Christ. In other words, Paul is praying that we will have the kind of experience that will sustain us through life. You know, I've been around for a while, and as I look back on my life, one of the saddest memories I have is the memory of bright young Christians I once knew, who gave every promise of living useful Christian lives, but they're no longer around. Why? Because they gave up. They loved the world too much, and today they're either backsliders or perhaps they were never Christians at all. Let's look at these three words again. Paul prays that the Lord Jesus Christ will dwell in our hearts. Then he prays that we will be rooted and grounded in love. Has Paul's prayer been answered in your life? Then he continues to pray in verse 18 that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I want you to look at that word comprehend. The NIV uses the word grasp. It's a word that carries with it the idea of mentally grasping something. You see, it's possible for people to understand something, but not grasp it and make it their own. Let's go back to the Old Testament again. Remember when God gave the land of Canaan to Abraham? He told him to walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it. Why did God tell Abraham to do that? Because he wanted Abraham to step out in faith and claim his inheritance. And that's what God wants you to do today. He wants you to step out and claim your inheritance instead of living like a spiritual pauper. Paul is praying that you will take advantage of the resources God has given you. And that's why he goes on in verse 19 to pray that we will know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It said, nature always abhors a vacuum, and that's why air and water always flow into an empty space. God also wants us to experience his fullness, and that means the more God dwells in your heart, the more you will be filled with his fullness. Not that we'll ever be able to be filled with all God's fullness. That's impossible. There's been only one person on this earth in whom all the fullness of God dwelt. Nonetheless, it should be the goal which we seek. And that's why Paul goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The NIV translates it like this, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. May God bless his word to us.